Well, this morning is part two of a nine-part series that is entitled The One Who Conquers. And it's come about because during a time of prayer, I felt like the Lord whispered to my heart, Barry, my church is under attack, and it is your job. It's the job of the shepherds to equip it to conquer. And so we are looking at Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3 because, like us, the one who wrote these chapters was under attack. And the church that he wrote these chapters to was under attack. And it was written so that these people would conquer, so that we would conquer. Now, before we look at the text this morning, I would like to clear away some hurdles so that you can receive the good news that's in these chapters. I know that the book of Revelation for some people awakens some fear. And I'd like to ask you to take those fears and put them in your back pocket for a while. And I'd like you to approach these chapters with optimism. I'd like you to take the promise of chapter 1, verse 3 seriously, where the writer says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what's written in it. Blessed. Blessed are those who look at this book. Not scared are those who look at the book of Revelation. Not confused are those who look at the book of Revelation. Sometimes people get so caught up in trying to figure out events that are described in very symbolic language that they miss the point. And so I need you to hear something this morning. The point is not the plan, figuring out the plan in this book of Revelation. The main point is the man behind the plan, Jesus Christ. Revelation, it's about the glory of Jesus and the brilliance of his leadership. If you read the book of Revelation correctly, the result is that you will trust Christ and you will love his leadership. Revelation is actually written to comfort the afflicted and also to challenge the complacent. It wasn't written to scare the saints. It wasn't written to confuse the Christians. Now, I'm not saying that life isn't scary sometimes. I'm not saying that life isn't confusing sometimes. I'm not saying that it's never scary to be a Christian. Life can be difficult. But I am saying is that if your experience with the book of Revelation has left you scared or it's left you confused, I would like to invite you to start over. I'd like to invite you to look at it with new eyes. And you might be here this morning thinking, but I'm not smart enough to understand Revelation. Most Christians throughout history have been poor and illiterate, including the seven churches that John wrote this to. It was written for them. This book was not written for PhDs. You don't have to have a PhD to understand it. You don't need to work on your second PhD before this can start making sense. In fact, sometimes I wonder if the PhDs in this instance haven't maybe confused some of the issues and made it sound like smartness is the key to unlocking this book. It's written for you, whatever your intelligence level. Some people also say, well, maybe I'm smart enough, but I'm afraid. Life is scary. It's already scary. Putting your head in the sand isn't the answer. But the book of Revelation actually is part of the answer. Revelation is written to help you overcome scary things. It wasn't written to create new fears. You say, well, Barry, I'm afraid because you're talking about the church under attack. Well, when I use this word attack, I am not talking about I've looked into my crystal ball and we're about to enter into a new church fed to the lions era. That's not what I'm not talking about. I actually don't foresee that coming. I'm talking about something that's been a reality for 2,000 years, an attack that's been real for 2,000 years. It was real for the church that John wrote to. It's real for the church today. Revelation, the book of Revelation, it's describing the interplay between God's sovereignty, human choice, and Satan's rage. And the attack that the church is facing, the attack the church has always been facing, it's the result of Satan's rage. And in the face of that attack, you have a choice. You can persevere or you can quit. And as you make your choice, Your understanding of who God is plays a vital role in whether you will persevere and conquer or whether you're going to quit and forfeit the reward that could be yours. So last week, we were looking at the first part of chapter 1, and chapter 1 is an introduction to the book. And so last week and this week, in a sense, is an introduction to the series. And we saw that Christ is coming back. And when he comes back, you can be one who wails under his judgment, or you can be one who's blessed with his reward and eternal kingdom. And the book of Revelation is written so that we would be among those who are blessed. And to enter into the blessing is required that we persevere in our faith in Christ all the way to the end. That's actually how you conquer. We can be those who conquer if we persevere to the end. Now, in the coming weeks, we're going to look at more details about, well, what's this attack that's coming against us, and how do we persevere, and the enemies of perseverance, which we started talking about last week. The enemies of perseverance are complacency, underestimating the attack, thinking it's not that big of a deal, and compromise. In the face of attack and assault, giving in. And so last week, I asked you to resolve internally. I will not underestimate the attack. I will not underestimate the viciousness of Satan, the hatred of Satan for Christ and his church. And I will resist compromise. I will resist complacency. Well, that brings us to our text for today. We're still in chapter 1, and we're looking today at verses 9 through 20. Look with me, beginning at verse 9 of Revelation chapter 1. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. On July 6, 1944, the decisive battle of World War II took place. 156,000 British, Canadian, and U.S. forces landed along five beaches in the Normandy region of France. And that attack, which became known as D-Day, it won the war for the Allies. That was the decisive moment, the turning point of World War II. However, the fighting actually didn't stop after D-Day. So Germany knew it was defeated, but sometimes you fight the hardest when you know that your doom is imminent. And so more Americans actually lost their lives after D-Day than had lost their lives before D-Day. And it wasn't until V-Day, so there's D-Day and V-Day. It wasn't until V-Day, which was May 8th, 1945, almost a year later, that the Allies accepted the formal surrender of the German armed forces, and that's when the fighting stopped. But in between D-Day and V-Day, there was an intense mop-up campaign leading to the final ceasefire and the completion of the victory. Now, for the church, our D-Day took place on Resurrection Sunday. That's the day the victory was won. However, our V-Day doesn't take place until the return of Christ. So at the moment, we are in this violent mop-up campaign, and Satan is in a great rage because he knows that his time is short. And so this means that we actually live in a time of surprising juxtapositions. Because on the one hand, the victory is won, but on the other hand, the victory is still future. On the one hand, Satan is defeated, but on the other hand, Satan's on the prowl, like a roaring lion seeking who he may devour. On the one hand, the kingdom of God is already here, but on the other hand, it's not yet fully here. Well, this morning, we're going to focus in on one surprising juxtaposition in particular. And if you fail to grasp this juxtaposition, it's likely that you will quit when faced with Satan's attack. You say, Barry, what juxtaposition is that? It's this. Christ's reign coexists with Christian suffering. Christ's reign coexists with Christian suffering. And today I'm not talking about sickness as suffering. I'm not talking about, you know, circumstances are kind of challenging because I lost my job. All those are a part of life, and we could talk about them some other day. But right now, when I'm talking about the attack of Satan, what I'm talking about is a gospel hostility. The rage of Satan against the church, and it's manifested by the human choices of those who do not follow Christ. That creates a suffering, a hostility for us, and it coexists along with Christ's reign. And the seven churches that John wrote to, they were partners with John in both the kingdom and in the tribulation. There was a coexistence going on. That was true then. It's true now. It will be true until Christ returns. So this morning, I would like to share with you two truths about this surprising juxtaposition. And the first truth is that Christ's reign does not remove Christian suffering. We look in these verses and we see that John was suffering. Verse 9, John says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. I was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Patmos is a Mediterranean island. It's about 10 miles long. It's mostly volcanic hills and rocky ground. And John says that he was on the island on account of the word of God. So this wasn't a Mediterranean vacation for John, nor did John, he actually didn't go there to preach the word. He was there on account of the word. Rome used Patmos as an island for penal purposes. John had been exiled to Patmos as a punishment for preaching the word of God. Exile was actually a rather frequent punishment for those who were aged, and we think John might have been around 90 at this time. Instead of killing them, instead of sending a 90-year-old to the gladiator games, instead of sending them to prison, oftentimes they would exile them. So here John is. He's been cut off from everything that's familiar, cut off from his family, cut off from his church on a rocky, abandoned island where life is difficult. John was suffering. But it wasn't just John. The seven churches also suffered. Verse 9, John calls the seven churches his partner in tribulation. And you say, well, which churches? Well, verse 10 tells us. He was to write what he saw in a book and send it to these seven churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And in the coming weeks, we will actually look at each of these individually, so I'm not going to share much about them right now, other than to say these were seven literal churches in the region of Asia, and God used their real historic circumstances to speak to his eternal church. So what John wrote to them was also intended for all Christians throughout history to read, and it actually is helping us to understand what Christ thinks of the church, depending on how the church is doing, and what it looks like to persevere, what it looks like to be sustained in the face of attack, what it looks like to be one who conquers, and the great reward for those who conquer. And these churches, they were experiencing suffering in different ways. Some of them were experiencing extreme slander. Some of them were experiencing poverty. It's difficult for us to understand, but a lot of this came from the fact that the churches refused idol worship. Well, back in the day, everything important happened at the idol temples. This was kind of like the civic center, the restaurant, the building, or the business meeting place, all rolled into one. You wanted to be in business? Well, you'd have your meetings in a room at the idol temples. You wanted to hang out with people? You want to have a social life? You hang out at the idol temples. It's kind of like a restaurant at times. Yes, there's worship, but then there's also, it's just the center of life. And so the Christians were unwilling to participate in these idol temples, and so they basically had to withdraw from society. And as a result, society looked at them, and they actually called Christians haters. You don't want to be with us. You're withdrawing from us. You won't hang out with us. You're in your own place. You're a hater. And they considered Christians to be atheists, because there were so many idols and so many temples, and the Christians would not acknowledge any of these gods. They only worshiped one God, and so they became known as these hateful atheists and who were disloyal to the emperor. Idol worship was so pervasive that the emperor was considered to be a god, and instead of saying the Pledge of Allegiance, every so often you had to worship the emperor. And that's how you showed that you were loyal to the empire. Christians wouldn't do that. So they were seen as treasonous, hateful, disloyal, atheists. And so as a result, there's extreme poverty. They're not involved in the business deals. The business deals take place at the idol temples. Christians are withdrawing. Why do we want to associate with someone who's disloyal and hateful to the empire? And so Christians faced discrimination. They faced ostracism. In some cases, some of these in Revelation faced death. At the time, that wasn't a super common reality, but it obviously did happen quite a bit throughout Christian history. So these seven churches were suffering. Christ's reign does not remove Christian suffering. John suffered, the seven churches suffered, and ultimately Christ suffered. He mentions in verse 18, I died. We're not going through something that Christ didn't go through. So false conclusion number one is that if I just have enough faith and I just do enough things right, there will be no attack for me. Friends, faith in Christ isn't what eliminates attack. It's the reason for the attack. The reason John was attacked, the reason he was on Patmos, was because of his faith. We're not supposed to look at John and say, oh, I know John was an apostle and he was Christ's best friend, but if he had just had a little bit more faith, he wouldn't have gone to Patmos. No, he was there because he had great faith. The seven churches were facing the pressure that they faced because of their faith. We face pressure in America. The attack that we face is because of our faith as well. Now, the attack that we experience today looks different than what some of the seven churches, at least on the surface, it looks different than what they were experiencing. An attack today, if you're a teenager in elementary school, it might be a sleepover that you're not invited to because there's certain people at the school and they don't want to hang out with Christians. You don't celebrate what they celebrate. You don't watch the movies that they watch. And so you're ostracized. It might be that a new friend that you're excited to get to know finds out that you're a church person, that you're passionate about Christ, and all of a sudden that relationship gets cut off, or they cut the hangout short. You might get left out of the group text. It's actually a form of attack. When your standards are ostracizing you from people, that's Satan at work behind the scenes, trying to weaken the church. If you're a college student, you very likely will face some campus hostility, even if you're at a Christian college. Young Life has been kicked out of Duke because they have limited leadership to those who will hold firm to traditional Christian values. That's not okay. Anyone needs to be able to lead your group, and if you're going to limit the group leaders to Christians, then you're out. You'll be mocked and ridiculed if you believe that there was a resurrection of Christ, if you believe that there's such a thing as miracles, that there is a God who doesn't only work through science, but also works in supernatural ways. There's an attack. I, as a pastor, am anticipating a day when I get into some sort of legal trouble under the guise of hate speech just for teaching what the Bible says about sexual morality, that sex is for a married man and woman. It's already a bit of an adventure to share my vocation. I think you tend to think, oh, telling people you're a pastor, you'll get respect. Or they just instantly don't want to talk to you anymore, and you can see them shut down. You just never know how the person's going to respond. It's changing. Once upon a time, being a pastor was an honorable thing in the culture. That's no longer a guarantee. And just in general, you'll see Christians were ridiculed on TV, late-night talk shows, were presented as... Who's that guy in The Simpsons? Is it Ned? Yeah, that's how we're perceived by culture. And so it leads to ostracism. Sometimes it leads to job loss. We're really seen as ignorant. We're seen as dumb, as just uninformed, clinging to some archaic, patriarchal, Stone Age religious past and we just are not with the times. And so as a result, because of the attack, more and more we're being pushed to the fringe. Now, you might be here thinking, Barry, I don't really understand. Like, it seems like, you know, if Christ is reigning, if we're just loving enough to the culture, if we're just winsome enough, if we just build the right bridges, and while we should definitely be loving, and being winsome is good. I mean, there's some mean Christians that have caused some of their own problems and put the church in a bad light. That's true. However, you need to hear this. Building the right bridges is not going to quench Satan's rage. Satan's not out there thinking, oh, I hate you guys. Oh, look, you're building a bridge. Well, let's see if we can work this out. No, Satan is not going to call off his attack. So this means you cannot equate attack with failure. Here's what's not happening. Christ did not fall off his throne. That's not why you're being attacked. Christ's plan, kind of laid out here in Revelation, it didn't get derailed. Christ's reign coexists with Christian suffering. And the first truth that we see about this juxtaposition is that Christ's reign does not remove Christian suffering. The second truth that we see, Christian suffering does not disprove Christ's reign. So false conclusion number two would be that, well, if Christ really won the victory, and if Christ is really, truly reigning, then there would be no attack. And the book of Revelation refutes this decisively. The book of Revelation is about Christ's victory. And John is saying to the churches, yes, I know that you face attack, but Christ's reign, it's already begun. D-Day happened. This is the mop-up campaign that we're in right now. And V-Day is just around the corner. Don't defect now. Hold firm. Hold firm. Christian suffering does not disprove Christ's reign. And then John goes on to describe the realities of Christ's reign. And there's several different aspects I'd like to draw your attention to. To begin with, when Christians suffer, rather than disprove Christ's reign, Christ's actually present. When Christians suffer, Christ is present. Look at verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. He's like, Barry, what lampstands? What's going on here? Well, verse 20, he gives an explanation. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are of the seven churches. And you might still be thinking, Barry, that explanation didn't help me a whole lot. Okay, the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, here's what you need to understand about the book of Revelation. Revelation uses visual images to create a symbolic world. So when you're reading through the book of Revelation, you need to take it seriously, but don't always take it literally. John's not talking here about a literal lampstand. He's saying the lampstand represent the churches. Well, what do you mean it represents the churches? Well, a lamp gives light, and the churches give light. These seven lampstands are the seven churches of Asia, and actually they're pointing even beyond the seven historical churches, because all through the book of Revelation, the number seven is used to symbolize fullness or to symbolize completeness. And so in writing to seven churches, yes, we're supposed to understand that their specific historical circumstances help us to understand the message, but we're also supposed to understand that John is actually writing to the universal church. And so you might find yourself saying, but man, what's the point of all these numbers? Numbers and symbols and images in Revelation. And the answer is that Revelation is using these images to help God's people see their situation from a heavenly perspective. All these word pictures, they're supposed to clue us in to something about what's going on in heaven, to help us understand a little bit at the heart level how God is seeing things, the actual reality. And we're not there in heaven to see what it looks like. And so through a series of images, heaven is like this. What God is doing is similar to this. All these word pictures, all these images are helping us to see our situation from God's perspective. And so John here in talking about the lampstands and Christ in the midst of the lampstands, here's what he's telling the church. Yeah, I know it might look like things are tough right now, but Christ is present. The voice that was speaking is Jesus Christ. And here's what John says. Jesus is among the lampstands. Amen. He's in our midst. And I know you might not feel like a lamp given much light right now, but you're a lampstand. The church is giving light. Suffering doesn't necessitate dimness. There's shining that's happening even in the midst of the attack. Christ is present even in the midst of the attack. In fact, he goes on to say angels are present. The seven stars represent angels present at the churches. Did you know that in this room, we have angels. Angels are messengers that God entrusts with responsibility over the church. It's not only God who's present here. It's not only the Son who's present here. There's angels in this room, and they've got responsibility for us, and they answer to God, and they have great power. We're not alone. When Christians suffer, Christ is present. Angels are present. So don't misinterpret suffering, because when an attack comes, it can feel like Christ is absent, but that's false. When Christians suffer, Christ is present. Also, when Christians suffer, Christ has power. Verse 12, John says, I saw one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth there came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when you're confronted with that sort of power, John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Now let's unpack some of these verses, because it's a series of word pictures that might be partly confusing. So John says this was the Son of Man. The Son of Man, that was Christ's preferred self-designation in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That's how he referred to himself. And so in describing and using this phrase, Son of Man, this is Christ who's speaking. And then significantly, John uses the same language to describe the Son of Man that the prophet Daniel used to describe God the Father. So take a quick peek with me into Daniel 7. This is what we read. The Ancient of Days, God the Father, took his seat, and his clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. This is a kind of a portrayal of deity, and that same sort of language is used to describe Christ as the Son of Man, and there's an indication here that Jesus is not just the man that some thought he was when he walked on earth. Now seeing him in the glorified state, it becomes very clear Jesus himself is deity. In fact, the same language is used in Revelation 1 of Christ that's used of God the Father. Last week we saw that God the Father is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, and this week, what are we seeing of Christ? He is the first and the last. He's the Son of Man who is God, and he is the Son of Man who has power. So going back to the Daniel chapter 7 describing the Son of Man, listen to what Daniel says. With the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. He's talking about the power and authority of the Son of Man, and Revelation chapter 1, our text today, uses some images to signify facets of Christ's power as he rules. So he talks about the hairs of his head were white, and in Eastern culture, white hair would be symbolic of great wisdom. He rules with great wisdom. His eyes were like a flame of fire. They just would burn right through you. And this is telling us that as a judge, Christ sees deeply, Christ sees truly. His perception penetrates past any facade. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. This is talking about Christ who has the power to trample opposition, destroy opposition. And it's not just that Christ has delegated power. Christ doesn't just have power the way a policeman has power when he puts a badge on, because that badge doesn't mean that the policeman is necessarily mighty. What it means is that behind him is the might of the government, and that's why he has power. So he has delegated power. But when we look at Christ, we see that he has intrinsic power. In fact, so much does he radiate power that when John saw him, he fell at his feet as though dead. Now, this part of Revelation is not symbolic. John was completely overwhelmed. The roar of mighty waters combined with the sun shining at full strength that we're supposed to imagine here. I don't know if you've ever been to the Niagara Falls. I've been there, but you can hardly even talk to the person next to you because the roar is so deep and powerful. And so John is hearing this person speak, and it's like the roar of the Niagara. When he tries to look at him, it's like looking into the sun, and he's just a few feet away. And so here's the equation. Niagara Falls plus blazing sun equals dead man. That's our God. This is real power. Now, when the attack comes, it can feel like Christ is powerless. And John maybe felt that way on Patmos. Maybe the seven churches felt that way. It can feel like Christ fell off his throne. But John's experience is proving otherwise. That's false. And so now he's writing to the seven churches, let me tell you who our God is. A friend of mine actually experienced a divine visitation while he was in Haiti. And it would be cool to talk about the visitation, but I'm going to skip that story. What I'd like you to know is that his encounter with the glory of God left him so physically wrecked that he was bedridden for several days afterwards. Just being in the presence of a smidge of God's glory. Actually, I know someone else who had an experience. She saw Christ in a flame of fire. And I know these people, I trust them. I think they'd be as likely to lie to me as I would be to lie to you. She saw Christ in a flame of fire. Lightning was flashing everywhere. And when she describes this, she said, I hit the ground screaming. And she said, he thrust two burning torches into me and said, give these to the people. One was the first commandment, and one was the fear of the Lord. And then he said, they seem foreign, don't they? Like two foreigners in the land. And for her, and for my friend in Haiti, seeing God's power with such clarity all of a sudden brings urgency to his commandments. Let us know, wow, if that's the person giving these commands, if that's the person telling me to persevere, then I need to take this seriously. And so that's what John is doing here. He's about to give some instructions and some commands to the churches. And first he's saying, I need you to understand who the person is who these commands are coming from. There is real power here. Understanding God's power and seeing it with clarity, it brings an urgency to his commands that sustains our perseverance. When Christians suffer, Christ is present, Christ has power. And when Christians suffer, Christ holds their future. Verse 17, Christ laid his right hand on John, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Might not seem that way. It might have seemed to them like Caesar was the one who controlled who was living and dying. Christ said, no, I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. So all through the book of Revelation, images come our way, and these images transport us into the future, and they help us to see the present from the perspective of the final outcome. That's what's going on. And these images help us to see, okay, nothing is off script. No plan has been derailed. When attack comes, yeah, it can feel like Christ has lost control, but this is false. We see in these verses, Christ controls history. He says, I am the first and I am the last. He controls what's coming. He says, write the things that are to take place. He knows what's coming because he's causing what's coming. We saw last week that first and last can be understood when we think of God as like a director of a movie. So we're characters in the movie, but we're trapped in the movie. We can't rewind it. We can't fast forward to the end. But God's not stuck in the movie. He's the one who wrote the script. He's the director who exists outside the movie, but he's not fully separate from it. He has cameos all through where he breaks into human history. So he's both outside the movie and inside the movie, and he can view the whole thing from beginning to end. He can look at all human history from the creation of the world to the return of Christ and beyond. So when Christ says, I'm the first and the last, tell everyone what's going to take place after this, he's already there at the end. He's outside the movie. He's seen the end. He's seen the beginning. He has the authority to say this. He wrote the script. He's directing the script. Christ controls history. And Christ controls death. He says, hey, I died. But when you read the Gospels, you know, he said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I died and I am alive because I have the authority to take my life up again. And then he says here, I have the keys of death. I imagine kids with some sort of a playhouse and they're fighting over who gets to use the keys to unlock the door. Why? Because the person with the keys is the one who has control and gets to decide who comes in and who goes out. And Christ is saying, when it comes to the matter of death, I have the keys. No one dies without my permission, and no one stays dead that I don't want to rise. And so some of these seven churches, they'd seen people die on behalf of Christ. But Christ is saying that doesn't mean that Caesar is the one who controls death. So get this, and this is really important to understand as Christians. We tend to think that the main goal is to avoid death. When your body dies, within like 2 seconds, you are fully alive. Death is just not an end for us. Everything immediately gets better. Christ's like, I control death. I control what's going on. This isn't something that you need to be afraid of. I've got the keys. I control access in and out of Hades, in and out of the realm of the dead. And so he says, fear not. Fear not. Revelation is actually intended to remove fear, not cause fear. So the question that I would ask in looking at these verses is, so what is it that Christ gives as the antidote to fear? And just to give you a hint, it's not the promise of comfortable circumstances. That's not the antidote he gives. What he gives as an antidote to fear is knowledge of himself. He says, fear not. Why? Because I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I have the keys. I control the future. Christ is saying the antidote to fear, it's not a promise of good circumstances. The antidote to fear is knowledge that Christ has power. It's knowledge that Christ is present. It's knowledge that Christ is in control. Now, you might be here this morning thinking, okay, yeah, Barry, some of this really helps. I get what you're saying. But if I'm honest, I still don't fully understand what's going on. I once watched an amazing documentary about the wood duck. And the wood duck nests high in trees, usually about 50 feet above the ground, but nests have actually been found as high as 290 feet. And get this, the day after the eggs hatch, before the babies can fly, the mom flies down to the ground and she calls to her young to jump out of the nest so that she can walk them safely to water. And they're tiny and they're fluffy and they bounce harmlessly, but until they jump, they don't know that. They don't understand what's going on. They have to trust their mom. They've got a choice. They can trust mom and jump, or they can stay behind in the safe nest and ultimately die. Well, church, like the wood duck, we have a choice. We can trust Christ and persevere, or we can quit and ultimately die. In the midst of this attack against the church, God is calling us to jump out, to jump forward, not to retreat back into the nest. We need to understand Christ's reign coexists with Christian suffering. And yes, that is scary. And we might not fully understand why this is, why God set it up this way. But we can trust that the victory is won. So don't quit. Don't defect during the mop-up campaign. And so I'm asking you this morning, I'm asking you to resolve internally to the best of your ability, asking God for the strength of his Holy Spirit to make this a reality in your life. I'm asking you to resolve this. God, I may not fully understand, but I will fully trust. God, I may not fully understand, but I resolve that in spite of attack, I will trust that Christ is on the throne. God, I don't fully understand, but in spite of the attack, I'm going to trust that Christ is present. Father, I will trust that in spite of attack, Christ has power. I will trust that in spite of attack, Christ is in control. Amen. It is through Christ that we conquer. So trust him. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, Paul says, Romans 8:37, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we need your strength to conquer. We're grateful that you have already won the victory. You are strong enough to defeat death, to defeat Satan. But God, we also need your strength to persevere. And we thank you that you are strong enough and present enough and in control enough to see us through to the end. And so I ask that as people internally resolve not to quit, internally resolve to trust even when they don't fully understand. God, I ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would make that a reality, because on our own, left to our own power, we can't even walk that out. But we're not alone. The Holy Spirit's in us, conforming us to the image of Christ, and he persevered. And because of his Spirit in us, we too can persevere. And so we put our trust in you to finish the work that you began. You began the work in us, and you will see it through to completion. And we are grateful. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.